Let's take a moment to seek the Lord and to praise Him, exalt Him as we just sang. Let's praise Him and exalt Him. Father, thank You as we think of who You are. You indeed are the high and lifted up God over all creation. You are sovereign and in control of all things. And we exalt You. We lift You up. We admire You. We set our affection on You. We pray, Father, that You would help us to understand how great You are. Help us to see Your beauty and Your glory and to know the riches of Your love toward us that are in Christ. We praise You, Father, because You are kind and gentle and gracious, and You're good to us. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You that You have given to us all things that are needed for life and for living. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us promises that not only last during this lifetime, but extend into eternity. Thank You for the security that we find in You, that we find not only in Your promises, but in the One who is eternal, who has given us His promise, who cannot lie, and in whom there is no darkness. So we praise You, we lift You up, we exalt You. We pray that as the angels worship You, that You would find our worship appropriate and worthy, that You would help us, Lord, to worship You for who You are, not to create a God of our own thinking or our own liking, but to truly know You and to appreciate You, to respect You for who You truly are. Help us to cast all of our cares upon You and help us to place our faith completely in You. Thank You for the faith that You have given to us that brought us into salvation. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to walk by faith, not by sight, but by faith. That You'd help us to live not according to the ways of the flesh and the world, but, Lord, that You'd help us to live according to Your ways. That we would meditate on Your law and Your precepts and Your statutes, and we would hide Your word in our heart that we might not sin against You. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would take Your word, that the word of God that You have put into our heart, and that You would seal it, that You would keep us in the word of God. Help us not to turn to the left or to the right, but help us to walk the straight and narrow way that You've called us to. Father, we, as we admire You and lift You up, we recognize that You are holy. And apart from Your work, we are not. We have no holiness of our own. Our holiness is Christ. Our righteousness is Christ. And so we recognize that You are worthy of all things. For all things find their beginning in You. You are the Alpha and the Omega. And so we thank You for saving us. Thank You for cleansing us, wretched sinners. Thank You, Lord, that You have removed our sin from us. You have set it as far as the east is from the west, and You have indeed cast it into the lowest depths of the ocean. Thank You, Lord, that You have permanently cleansed us, and that as we walk through this world, that You cleanse us continually. You wash us, and You keep us close to You. So we pray, Father, that You would hold on to us, that You would keep us from straying, that You would keep us from wandering the path of the world, and that You would help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on the person and the example of Christ. Forgive us for those times when we stray, those times when we act upon the desires of the flesh. Forgive us for those times that we have blatantly disregarded Your word and disregarded Your commands and disregarded your will. Forgive us for those times when we have known what to do and we haven't done it, Lord. That's who we are. It shows who we are, and yet it shows who you are, because you are so gracious, so patient, so kind with us. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us to honor you with our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Samuel again, 2 Samuel, but we're studying through the book of Samuel and looking at this idea of the kingdom of God that God is developing through David, the line of David. We obviously could go back earlier in the Old Testament and look at the beginning there, Genesis chapter 3, but Genesis chapter 12, where God had made a promise that one of the children of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations, and that would be from the tribe of the lion, the line of the tribe of Judah. You know, time change and pollen. When I got out this morning, I saw the pollen all over my truck, and I said, That is what is putting me in a different dimension right now. So two things against me. Unlike Neil, I lost an hour last night when I turned my clock forward. So it's throwing me off a little bit. But we're looking at this idea of the kingdom of God in Samuel. And that God is going to establish his kingdom. You know, the kingdom of God was rejected in 1 Samuel. We saw that. They rejected God and they wanted the king for themselves. A king after the ways of the world. And God gave them one, and that did not work out very well for them. But then God raised up one who had a heart after God's heart, and that's David. And there's going to be one that comes from David that has a complete heart that is after God, Christ, the line of the tribe of Judah. And so in chapter 3, I don't have this on the overhead, so you'll need to look at your Bible if you want to see this. In chapter 3, verse 1, we're kind of given the tone here of what's going on. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And so we see that God's promise of the kingdom to David is being fulfilled. That God is working that. And again, it's not David that is doing this. David has refrained from taking matters into his own hands. And as I listened through the book of 2 Samuel again yesterday, I was so blessed to see so many ties of these principles that we're talking about today, that again and again, David refused to take matters into his own hands, except for Uriah. Except for Uriah. This is going to be a powerful passage when we get there. The one thing that God says displeased him about David, by the way. And so we see David's kingdom is growing and growing. And last week we looked at the idea that Abner had come to David and said, you know, Abner is with Israel, the other tribes, Saul's clan, if you will, over there. And he came to David and he said, make a covenant with me and I'll bring all of Israel with you. And hopefully, as we talked about in our life group, hopefully you saw, we didn't talk about it last week, but hopefully you saw there that, you know, Abner was trying to somehow bring the kingdom to David. But it wasn't for Abner to bring the kingdom to David. God did not need Abner to bring the kingdom to David. And David didn't have to make a covenant with Abner to get the kingdom. The kingdom had been promised by God. And God is going to do it. But David said, yeah, I'll make a covenant with you. But it was it's amazing how God dismissed Abner from the scene. Not necessarily that God approves of everything that takes place, but it's always interesting how things work out. And in essence, the writer is showing us once again, not Abner, not somebody else, but God is going to bring this about. And so as we think about what has taken place before this, you remember that Abner had killed Joab's brother earlier in the book, and that Joab had animosity toward Abner about that. And Abner comes to the king and says, make a covenant. And he says, I'll make a covenant with you. And he goes back to get Israel to come in line with David. And then Joab finds out about that. He finds out about the covenant that David plans to make with Abner. And he's livid about it because Abner had killed his brother Asahel. Abner goes back to Israel. And when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner. Remember, Abner was going back. And they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. The writer is clear to show us here, again, David has nothing to do with this. This is not of David's liking. It's not of David's will. It's not of his hand or his effort. He has no part in this. Just like with Saul, David's not going to participate in this. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, the reason he died is because Joab stuck a knife in his gut. But the reason for which the writer tells us he died was, in a sense, repayment for the blood of Asahel. Again, not that God approves of the manner in which these things are done, but there was an accounting to take place for what he had done before. Even though, in a sense, some would say it was kind of self-defense, but we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Afterward, when David heard of it, that is, that Joab killed Abner, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." Wow. Heavy, isn't it? Heavy. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because, here's the reason why they killed him. Because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, remember, David had an earlier lament, didn't he? He lamented earlier over Saul and Jonathan, and that was in the form of a poem. Notice that this is in the form of a poem again. It's a significant point. And he said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me or more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. And everything that the king did pleased all the people. I thought this morning as I read back through this passage, oh, to live in a time when the king does things that are pleasing. That everything the king does is pleasing to the people. I would love to be a part of that. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. Did you get that point? Over and over again, the writer is showing us, either through the words of David or through the words of the narration, that David had no desire for this, he had no part in it, and he had no will for this to happen. He is guiltless of this. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king." That just hit me when I read that earlier this week. "I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." It's a somewhat difficult passage, once again. There are a lot of theological thoughts in this that are debated, obviously. You know, David calls Abner a righteous man, basically, a good man. Yet we saw earlier that he had killed Asahel and participated in foolishness with Joab. And yet he is called a prince, if you will. And we see a number of things that are going on here. And he's even calling Joab wicked. That he and his brother are wicked for what they have done. And yet we would say, well, he did kill their brother. Doesn't he deserve to die? And yet the manner in which they carried it out was wickedness. So a number of things stood out to me, but one thing I wanted to capitalize for, just a key thought for us this morning, was verse 39. Thinking once again that David is a picture of Christ. King David is a picture of Christ. It should at least remind us that God has promised that one through David would come who is going to be king forever. And I was gentle today, though anointed king. We see that a number of times throughout the book. We're going to see it again and again as we are in 2 Samuel, this idea of the gentleness of David, though he is king. He is king. He is the supreme ruler. And yet he is depicted as gentle, not a tyrant. Doesn't fly off the handle for the most part. But he is gentle and kind. And it is a picture of the king that is to come through David, by the way. The Prince of Peace that is to come. But again and again, as I thought about this idea this last week of David and the statement, I was gentle today, and we'll see it again and again, though anointed king. In fact, David brings it back and says later on, was I not gentle when this took place? Was I not kind and gracious when this took place? It just reminded me of the security of knowing that you are where God wants you to be. And the security of finding your hope in God and not your own abilities or your own effort. David didn't have to prove anything. Now, obviously, David's not perfect. There are times that David failed. But the picture that we have here from the writer is this idea, and that David is expressing, that he has confidence in the Lord. That he can show gentleness because he's the king. He doesn't have to show his power. He doesn't have to usurp his power over people. He doesn't have to push people down. He doesn't have to be rude and obnoxious. He's the king, and he's secure in that. He knows who he is, and he knows who put him there, God. God has called him to be the king. Again, if we look back and we contrast David with Saul earlier, Saul had no peace about that. Saul had no peace about that. Saul was a tyrant, and he was threatened by David over and over and over again. We definitely would not mark Saul as one who was gentle and gracious and kind, apart from, anyway, the working of God in his life. There were times when God moved upon Saul and caused him to be gracious, but by and large, we would not describe Saul as a gentle king. Not one who would throw a spear at his own son or try to kill David, the anointed one. But David, on the other hand, knew over a period of time, was convinced over a period of time, that God's hand was in this idea. God had made a promise. God had promised, you shall be king. And his confidence in God and God's ability gave him the ability not to show strength necessarily for his own, out of his own power, but to trust in God. So he was able to be gentle and kind and allow God to take care of everything else. And I would say for us, that would be a great encouragement as well. That we should find our security and our hope and our strength in the Lord. We don't have to fight for things. We should trust God. You don't have to fight for your position. I know, being in positions before where I had a job where there was competition in the workplace, that you felt like you had to fight all the time to get credit, to take credit, to earn respect, all those things. As opposed to, and I know there's a part of that that takes place because we're in the world, but there's another sense in which if we trust in God and we rely upon him, we can sit back in a sense, you know what I mean when I say that. We don't say, I'm not going to do anything and God's going to have to prove it. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying that we can rest on the work of God. And we can say, I don't have to do it. This is God's business. If God wants me to be promoted at work, got to do that. If God wants to keep me at a low position, God can do that. He can keep me humble that way. My job is not to strive for position. My job is to honor God in all that I do. And there are times in which God, when he finds that we honor him with a little, he lifts us up. Right? He honors us. We put ourselves in the low seat, and God says, no, I want you to come up here. God does that. And we have to be careful when that happens, by the way, that we don't think that somehow we did it. That somehow it was because we were humble. And we don't necessarily do that either to get the position. We don't say, well, I'm going to put myself in a low position so I can get lifted up. We want a sincerity of humbleness in our heart. We want to be like Christ. We want to place ourselves in a lower position and allow God to do what God wants to do, and he gets all the glory. And so when I thought about this statement, and I was gentle today, though anointed king, it reminded me of God and his gentleness. So my key thought would be this: God is gentle and gracious. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the high and mighty God. He's El Gabor. He's Adonai. He's Yahweh. He's all these things. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And yet our God is a gracious and gentle and kind and loving God. That's who he is, by the way. It's not just what he does, but he does what he does because of who he is. His actions and his attitudes and his words are a reflection of his person. It is who he is. He's not causing himself to do this. It's what he does. God is a loving God. He's a just God as well, but he's a loving and gentle and gracious God. And we see this in Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to give you three passages. There are many passages in the Bible that speak to the idea. A lot of passages in the Old Testament, believe it or not. I know that the God of the Old Testament is a mean God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. No. Numerous passages in the Old Testament speak to the idea that God is a loving God, a gracious God, a kind God, a gentle God. Remember that Moses, in Exodus chapter 34, had asked God that question, or a request, I should say. Let me see your glory. Let me see your glory. And God said, I'm going to pass before you, and you're going to see my glory. And it says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, it's emphatic, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord, gracious and merciful. You know, this is a monumental statement within the Old Testament. In fact, it's repeated 12 times, basically repeated 12 times in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, Nehemiah, chapter 9, several times in the book of Psalms, it's repeated. The book of Joel, chapter 2. The book of Jonah, chapter 4. Remember that Jonah, the reason he did not want to go to Nineveh? Because I knew that you were a gentle and kind and gracious God. Therefore, I did not want to go. Book of Nahum speaks to the idea, again, saying the same thing, that God is a gracious, gentle, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, God. That's who he is. Aren't you grateful today that God is patient with us, that he is kind to us, that when we wander off, that he lovingly disciplines us, doesn't take his anger out on us? Or think about Psalm 145, Dan mentioned this morning, Psalm 145. Listen, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Sound familiar? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. And his mercy is over all that he has made. He's good to all. He makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is good to all. He's even kind to those that hate him. God is good to all. Or Titus chapter 3. And speaking of the idea of Paul writing to Titus, he's encouraging Titus to be gentle, to be kind, to be compassionate, and to encourage people to be gentle and kind and compassionate. For we were once foolish, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, how did God's goodness and kindness appear to us? Christ. Christ is the embodiment of God's goodness, his grace, his love, his kindness, his being slow to anger, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save wretched men and women of the earth. God did that because he's gracious and kind and slow to anger. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Not of works, lest any should boast, but by his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out. Not we asked in. You don't ask God into your heart. You don't tell Jesus to get into your heart. God comes into your heart. He inhabited us, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, man, it is all over Scripture. We're saved by the grace of God, the mercy of God, the tenderness of God through Christ, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our God is a gentle and gracious God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone is holy. We are unholy. He alone is righteous and we are unrighteous. And yet he is gentle with us. He's kind with us. And it was something in that character of God that made David that way. Because after all, David is a man after God's own heart. He was given a new heart. And that heart reflected some of the character of God. And although David was king over Israel, if you will, he was king over God's people, he was gentle and kind for the most part. He's not perfect, but there was something in him. And so a thought there, God is a gentle and gracious God. So let me give you three principles. We look at this passage here. There are a number of things we could look at. We could look at a number of things from the event side of it. There are a number of theological lessons in this passage for us. And let me just give you three of these that stood out to me. The first would be this. Actions always bring consequences. Actions always bring consequences. Now I thought about changing the word consequences, but it really makes the point that I wanted to bring out, but it does in some ways lack on the other side. Consequences to me is kind of a negative term. But actions can bring about good things too, so don't get me wrong with that. But in this case here, actions brought about consequences. And by the way, not only consequences that are fulfilled in this passage, but all the way in 1 Kings chapter 2, there are consequences that are met there as well because of actions that are carried out here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Joab is going to die in 1 Kings chapter 2. And the reason he's going to die is because of the blood of Asahel. The blood of Asahel and the fact that he held Abner accountable for that. He sought vengeance against him. And so when we think about this idea, actions always bring consequences, I thought about the idea of Abner. Because we look at Abner and we may say, well, Abner only did what he had to do. After all, we saw earlier, and remember in chapter 2 and chapter 3, that as they were going along, he said to Asahel, hey, is that you, Asahel? He said, that's me. And he said, basically, turn back. Don't come. And he kept chasing. He said, turn back. Don't come. It reminded me, been thinking about this for the last couple of weeks, one of mine and Danny's favorite movies, The Outlaw Josie Wales. At a key point in that movie, there's a bounty hunter that comes into the saloon, or salon. Is it salon or saloon? The saloon. And he comes in, he says, is Outlaw Josie Wales here? I'm Josie Wales. You a bounty hunter? Man's got to do something for a living, he says. Man's got to do something for a living these days. And Clint Eastwood says, Outlaw Josie Wales says what? Dying ain't much of a living, boy. Now, I think the guy could have taken dying ain't much of a living, but if you watch the movie when he says, boy, the eyes completely change, right? The eyes completely change. Yeah, so, you know, Abner had told him twice, hey, man, walk on home, boy. Don't come after me. I'm going to teach you a hard lesson. I'm going to put you to death. I will take you out. I'm a mighty man. I'm a warrior. But he didn't listen. And so we might look at Abner and say, well, you know, it's self-defense. How can we hold him accountable for that? And I would say to you, really, the consequences began earlier in the book. When, out of foolishness, Joab and Abner said, hey, you send some guys and I'll send some guys and let them fight. And they killed each other. And we said back then, that was foolishness. And I would say to you, the foolishness of Abner and Joab is going to bring about consequences throughout their life. And I would say to you, probably, since we're only given part of the story, I'm sure there are many other examples of the foolishness of Abner and Joab that the writer could have told us about, but he didn't. But he showed us there very clearly that there was foolishness between them. And I would say it brought about consequences. Again, Joab is going to face the consequences later on. He's going to kill two other people. He's going to kill the king's son, Absalom. And when David is ready to depart from the scene, he says to Solomon, don't forget about Joab. And don't forget about these other guys. Keep an eye on them. And we're told, at the end of his life, he goes in and holds on to the horns of the altar, and Solomon sends a man in and he kills him right there. And if the writer tells us, why did he kill him? For the blood of Abner. Actions bring about consequences. And we see that all throughout the Bible, don't we? Genesis chapter 3. Don't we see the consequences there of the fall? God said, don't perform these actions. Don't perform this one action. Just one. And they performed it, and there were consequences. Not only for them, by the way, for us too. Because it's been passed down to us. Even in Genesis chapter 4, we hear about consequences for actions. You remember that Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Yes, you will. If you do well, God will embrace you. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Consequences, consequences of our actions. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. When we fail to rule over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will face consequences. We'll be disciplined by the Lord. And there will be consequences that come our way, either directly by the hand of God or that God allows to come our way. But yet we say, God is a gentle God. And gracious. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful? Think about the consequences of our actions in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and we would say one action, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Consequences of actions. Or Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin, that's an action, can be an attitude, can be words that we speak, can be things that we do. For the wages of sin is death. Death. The consequence of sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a good consequence. Or Galatians chapter 6, this is probably one that you would think about when you think about consequences of our actions. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. We're getting ready to plant gardens. Some of us are. Some of you are going to put corn in the ground. And for some mysterious reason, you expect corn to come up. You don't expect green beans to come up. You put corn in the ground, you say, corn. Yeah, what you sow, you shall reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. I've thought about that because, you know, as we linger in sin at times, it taints us. Changes our way of thinking, makes us dull to the things of God. We become insensitive to the things of God. Dull. Because we allow the world to work on us. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Good consequences. Reap. Sow what is right, and you'll reap what is right. Sow what is bad, and you will reap what is bad. Consequences to our actions, or even 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Consequences. Consequences. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Because not doing honorable things brings dishonor to your body. There are consequences. Or even Hebrews chapter 3. I thought this was a powerful one when we think about the brothers and sisters in Christ. Because sometimes we may think, well, I'm saved. There's nothing bad that can happen to me. I can do whatever I want. I'm a child of God, and God's going to just look past it. And the writer of Hebrews writes to us and says, take care, brothers, sisters. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened. There it is. The callousness that comes from sin, not seeking the Lord. Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a deceiver, and it will kill you. It brings death. So there are consequences to our actions, and we see that with Abner, we see that with Joab, we see that even with David's life. We're going to see it later on, actually, with David and Bathsheba. Harsh consequences. So actions always bring consequences. And secondly, the second principle will be this: personal revenge is never permissible. Personal revenge is never. They say never, right? I've said never a few times lately. Dan and I say never. Never again will I do a certain project. Never ever will I do it again. And people say, don't say ever, don't ever say never. And I say, never. Yeah. I think there's a song. Never, never, no, never, never, ever, right? Personal revenge is never permissible. What is the problem with Joab? We might say, well, he just loved his brother. Well, of course he loved his brother. course he was upset that his brother was killed. Of course he was upset that he was killed as a result of his participation, that is Joab's participation in the foolishness with Abner. That together, Abner and Joab have committed this foolishness of sending groups of people over to fight to the death, and then Asahel runs after him as a result, and he gets killed. But that's really not the heart of the problem, is it? The heart of the problem is revenge. Revenge. And we're going to see again and again throughout the book of Samuel that Joab's got some serious issues in his heart. He's got some anger in his heart. Why did he kill him? Because of revenge. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 2, David says to Solomon, "Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed avenging in time of peace." Those are the words of David in the next book. What did Joab do? He acted on revenge. He brought about revenge in the time of peace. What was going on? There was this unification that was going to take place. Don't miss that within the story that is before us. The whole setting is that David is going to make a covenant with Abner, and Abner is going to bring all of Israel, and there's going to be a unified kingdom. And Joab couldn't allow that. He couldn't look past that. He couldn't say, for the sake of the kingdom, I'm going to let it be. No, he said, I don't care if it costs the kingdom or not. I'm going to kill him. So there's this revenge in his heart. And I say to you, we have to be careful that we don't become guilty of revenge. Now, by and far, we're not going to try and kill someone for what they did. Although I will tell you that Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart against your brother, you've committed murder. But we might try to do paybacks on occasion. Get somebody back. Get a brother or sister in the Lord back. Or that lost individual that doesn't know Christ anyway, well, what does that matter? We can go ahead and pay them back a little bit. Going to get even with them. We don't want to just get even. We want to get a little edge on them, though, don't we? And we want to make them pay a little bit for what they've done. We want to make them pay or feel the cost like we felt the cost. But revenge, personal revenge, is never permissible. Listen to these passages. Very clear. Jesus spoke here in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. You recognize Jesus said that, right? Not the nice enemies. The good-looking enemies. The kind enemies. You know, they're nice to your face, but they stab you in the back. Oh, you be nice to them. Yeah, we can be nice to them. We can love them, but not the mean enemies. Not the ones that just can't hold back any time. No, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is he perfect? He's gentle and kind to all. He's gentle and kind to all. He lets his sun come up and go down on the evil and on the good. And the rain, there are many lost people around here that farm and they get rain this year. Why? Because God is good. Or Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You see that? Not just be neutral to people, not just be good to those that are good to you, but forget about those that are mean to you, just be neutral to them. But be good to those that are good to you, and be good to those that are mean to you. Be kind to everyone. Or 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Well, you were called to be nice to the mean. You were called not to revile against those that revile against you. You were called not to respond to people the way that they act toward you. God says you'll be blessed for that. Not only has he called you to that, but he will bless you for it. Or listen to Romans chapter 12, when we think about the idea of personal revenge is never permissible. Bless those who persecute you. Paul, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. All. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Don't stir the pot. Don't agitate people, unless it's in fun. Got to have fun every once in a while, right? You have to be careful with that, though, too, don't you? Yeah, I learned years ago, and I still fall back into my old ways on occasion. I found out years ago that sometimes when you're joking, people don't take it as a joke, and that you don't understand what their circumstances are in life. As you get older and older, you begin to realize that. You know, you fall down and people laugh at you, and you say, "Man, I fell down because I can't feel my feet very well." You know. We don't understand people's situations in life. And so, insofar as it's possible and depends upon us, we live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. Paul said never. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. You know, that's what David does. Numerous times. He doesn't repay. He's going to be chased out of the city eventually by his own son. And there's going to be a man that's on the other side, and he's casting out insults against David. And a man says, "Let me go over and stick him to the ground. I'll take care of him right now." And David says, "Let him be. Let him be. It may be that the Lord put him there to keep me humble." By the way, that man, actions result in consequences later on for him. He loses his life too. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap up burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Personal revenge is never permissible. We'll try to get people back. Leave it in the hands of God. Try to do good and overcome evil or what is lacking with good. So actions always bring about consequences. Personal revenge is never permissible. And thirdly, accountability to the Lord is inescapable. Accountability to the Lord is inescapable. Again, the whole story here, and in the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to find again and again and again, nobody gets away with anything. They may get away with it for a while, but the whole time God knows what's going on. And in the end, they all answer for what they have done. Joab will answer for what he has done. Abner has answered for what he has done. David will answer for what he has done. There are consequences to their actions. They pay for their own personal revenge and selfishness, and they all stand accountable to God. God holds people accountable for their sin. Think about that with regard to Ecclesiastes. I love the book of Ecclesiastes, especially the ending. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Are you young today? Rejoice in your youth. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Live your life to the fullest, but recognize however you live your life, you're going to give an account to God. That's what the writer is saying there. Enjoy life. Live life. Enjoy the blessings of God, all these blessings that God gives to you. But recognize, however you live, you're going to give an account to God. And the ending of the statement here goes like this. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God knows everything, and we will stand before him because accountability to the Lord is inescapable. We will all stand before God. Paul, writing to young Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That's Daniel chapter 12, by the way. The dead and the living are raised up to give an account of their life. Jesus talks about this idea of our deeds being accountable to God. But Paul writes to young Timothy, before he says, preach the word, he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing is in his kingdom, he will judge all the nations. God will judge all nations through Christ. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you get that? All. Paul's writing to the church here, by the way. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Yeah. I love what Peter says when he's talking to Cornelius, when salvation comes to the Gentiles. He says, with regard to God and this idea of judgment, accountability, and he commanded us, that is God, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Christ, Jesus, is the one with whom we will all appear before. Accountability to the Lord is inescapable. And the only thing that will hold up at the judgment seat of Christ is Christ. Christ. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. He's our forgiveness. He's our advocate. He's the Lamb of God that washes us clean. So our only hope in the day of judgment is Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Have you trusted Christ and Christ alone? Not your works, not your own abilities, not your accomplishments. Not your achievements, not any of those things. Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for the day of judgment? I pray today you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for Christ and what he has done for us and the hope that he gives to us. Thank you for Christ, who is the gentleness of God, the favor of God, the peace of God, the righteousness of God. the justice of God. All of these things are in Christ. We're so grateful that Christ is in us and that we're in Him. I pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today you'd open their eyes to their need of salvation. That today they would not harden their hearts, but today they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of God. Thank you for the gift of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name.